Then we ask our brother Jonathan to step forward and to speak to us. Chapter 15 and the first 11 verses of chapter 16.
Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like you to turn to start with to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 2. Now, the apocalypse of all the books of Scripture takes the logic of flesh thinking further than it can go. It is a book which is not understandable without the application of a divine pattern of thinking. The apocalypse, you see, stretches the principles of flesh thinking beyond their breaking point. It's not surprising that the natural mind finds a certain difficulty in its comprehension. Now, the truth of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 is surely applicable to the apocalypse. We'll begin at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2 for connection. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, and here's the point we believe is so very relevant to the apocalypse. Notice what Paul says here. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the application of the thinking of the natural man to the apocalypse results eventually in the rejection as foolish of all the main aspects of the book which are considered to be of value to the spiritual man. And some have demanded the right to understand the apocalypse from the vantage point of flesh. Such have insisted that it must be made understandable within the terms and thinking of flesh. And what a confusion has resulted from that. The challenge then of the apocalypse to us is, are we going to look at it from the viewpoint of flesh or from the viewpoint of spirit? Now, in all of us, of course, brothers and sisters, to a greater or lesser extent, is the natural tendency to think after the flesh. That is how our minds work on matters where we have not yet received the Spirit's education. And whenever we study God's Word, we find aspects of our own understanding which are deficient and in need of correction by the Word. The proper study of the Word is a humbling process as we are gradually disabused by the Spirit of the thinking of the flesh. That's what we're doing when we study the Bible. The challenge of the apocalypse to us is to let it have a profound spiritual effect upon our thinking. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And when we find certain difficulties in our comprehension of some facets of the apocalypse, our response should be to realise that the difficulty is probably because we are approaching the thing not from the divine viewpoint. That we have something particular to learn, something that if we patiently persist with, will reorientate our thinking from the human to the divine. And we're going to see the need to do this in our consideration of Apocalypse chapter 15 this evening, to which chapter we shall now turn. But firstly, one final point regarding our comprehension of the apocalypse. We believe that the apocalypse contains things which the averagely intelligent but spiritually determined brother or sister can assimilate. It was revealed to show unto his servants those things which must shortly come to pass, to the servants of the deity. It is for his servants, to those who are truly his servants, not those who who make an outward pretense to be so, but those who truly love and treasure the things which the Spirit has revealed. Of course, the notion that we need an academic qualification in history or some unusually gifted ability to remember historical facts to appreciate the apocalypse is a nonsense. Now, the author of Eureka, who we admit may sometimes overwhelm some with his erudition, he said this in volume 2 of that work. And note what he said. This is how he saw the apocalypse, and I quote, "Babes in Christ may come to see the apocalypse intellectually if they approach the subject in a teachable spirit and from a right direction." He also said, about 3 pages prior to that, the apocalypse is, quote, "totally opposed to the thinking of the flesh or to the sense and reason of minds destitute of the truth." Apocalypse chapter 15 and verse 1 then, brethren and sisters. "And I saw, says the record, another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, John described this sign in heaven as another sign in heaven on account of its following a previous sign in heaven. That is the sign, that of chapter 14 and verse 17, where another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, associated with the also with the apocalyptic temple in heaven, and utters a loud cry, "Thrust in thy sickle," which the first angel does, and gathers the vine of the earth. That sign was in heaven. And chapter 15 verse 1 introduces us to another sign in that same arena. A sign described as great and marvellous. 7 angels having literally 7 plagues, the last. And the reason given for describing them as great and marvellous is that in them, that is in the last 7 plagues, administered by the 7 angels, in them is completed or finished the wrath of God. And there are many plagues in the apocalypse, brothers and sisters, but these 7 are the last. As our version reads, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." The Greek verb rendered there, filled up, is teleo, to bring to an end, to complete, to finish. This verb is derived from the word telos, normally translated end, which means an intended and predetermined end. It is a goal, a definite point aimed at. It is something achieved when one has set out for a definite point or goal and has actually reached it. The sign of the 7 angels having 7 plagues, or 7 vials as they are also known, is great and marvellous on account of them bringing to a predetermined end the wrath of God. Now, it's important to understand, of course, that the main prophetic scheme of the apocalypse is concerned with the wrath of God. We're thinking particularly, of course, of the seals, trumpets and vials of the apocalypse. The wrath of God expressed in judgments upon the Gentiles from the end of the first century up to our own day, and in the establishment of the kingdom of God. These judgments are administered over that period, and they have their predetermined end when the wrath of God is finally exhausted at the end of the 7th of the plagues contained in this sign. And the purpose of these vials is to bring to an end that process. Let's turn back now to chapter 10 of the Apocalypse to see the connecting idea. Apocalypse chapter 10 pictures the immortal community as an angel which, with hand held high, bound by an oath. Verse 5 of Apocalypse chapter 10, "And the angel which I saw," and we realise, of course, by this stage in our apocalyptic studies, that angels are used as symbols in the apocalypse and are not there to denote literal angels. "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." That is the way in which a Hebrew made an oath. "And he sware by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created," and so on. And the rest of this verse bar the final clause, is an expansion upon the creative works of the one who the angel swears by. And we can put the large middle section of this verse in parenthesis to get the sense. He swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, and now at the end of the verse, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, we've read it there differently to the Authorised Version, not begin to sound, we are informed that that is not dependable, it is when he shall sound, in the days of this angel, of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God is to be finished while the seventh angel sounds. This happens in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. It is not at the beginning of the sounding, but in fact at the end, when the mystery is totally finished and complete. This mighty angel is, of course, speaking of the seventh of the angels to which we're introduced in chapters 8 and 9, when he refers to the days of the voice of the seventh angel. This is the seventh of the angels in chapters 8 and 9, seven angels to whom are given seven trumpets. And in the days of the seventh of the trumpet angels, the mystery of God, that mystery which was styled by Paul, the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In those days the mystery is finished. And the Spirit uses the same word for finished, telio, to bring to an end. That's the same word used of the pouring out of the seven last plagues of chapter 15 and verse 1. In them is filled up or completed, brought to a predetermined end, the wrath of God. Now in the purpose of God, the mystery of God and the wrath of God both achieve their predetermined end at the same time, that is during the sounding of the seventh angel. The seven last plagues of chapter 15 and 16, whose purpose it is to complete the divine wrath, occur during the days of the seventh angel, and are an expansion of the judgments which take place in those days. They occur during the period of the seventh trumpet, that is. And so in the apocalyptic scheme of things, we have seals, trumpets, and vials. The seven vials, as it were, contained within the seventh trumpet. And the trumpets are contained within the seventh seal. And all of these things are contained within the seven seal scroll of chapter 5, regarding which only the Lamb was worthy to open the seals thereof. Seals 1 to 6 contain the judgments of God upon the pagan Roman Empire, which period ends with a great earthquake, the great revolution in the days of Constantine, when the old pagan constitution of the empire came to a dramatic end. Trumpets 1 to 6 contain the judgments upon Catholic Rome. The first four trumpets, the wind trumpets, afflict the Western Roman Empire and bring about its decline and fall. Trumpets 5 and 6 afflict the Eastern Empire and conclude with the triumph of the Turks over the Eastern Empire and the fall of Constantinople. Vials 1 to 5, which are the subject of our study this evening in chapter 16, contain God's judgments upon the papal institutions of continental Europe subsequent to the French Revolution of 1789. And they are part of a divine progression which results in the completion of the divine wrath upon the nations. And they are described in chapter 15, verse 1, as great and marvellous. But this is not, brothers and sisters, just on account of the magnitude and extraordinary character of the events represented, it is because they lead to the glorious state of affairs symbolized in the introductory vision which is described in this chapter. This is the state of affairs which these events lead to. Verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea, which had been mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the glassy sea, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," we're in verse 3 now, chapter 15, "great and marvellous are thy works." Identical words to verse 1. "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways." And here the work of the seven angels is surveyed in retrospect by the immortal saints themselves, and seen to be great and marvellous. Now, some of you may not think that the events of the Napoleonic Wars are great and marvellous. And if your value system does not perceive them in that way, then we hope that this will change during the course of this evening. We're trying to look at things, brothers and sisters, not from the human viewpoint, but from the divine as revealed to us in the Apocalypse. Now, we rendered these words from verse 2 of chapter 15 as a glassy sea which had been mingled with fire. The Authorized Version, of course, has a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this was translated by Brother Thomas into the English past perfect, that is the pluperfect tense, to reflect the sense of the Greek, to demonstrate that the action of being mingled with fire was complete. It had been mingled with fire. And the word glass is not a noun in the original, so I am told, but an adjective, glassy, that is smooth and transparent, derived from a word meaning a transparent stone. It is a glassy, translucent sea which has been purified by the action in the past. It had been mingled with fire. It has been purified by the action in the past of having been mingled with purging fire. And in the Apocalypse chapter 19 and verse 20, we have seen here this sea in its earlier state of being mingled with fire. Here it is. This is describing the destruction of the beast over whom the saints are pictured in chapter 15 verse 2 as having gotten the victory. Verse 20 of chapter 19. We read there, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." And you'll see the connections there with chapter 15 and verse 2. "These both were cast alive into," notice, "a lake of fire burning with brimstone." The beast meets his final end by the application of divine fiery judgments upon the nations, who are symbolized as a sea. This lake of fire, in particular, is a conflagration which will envelop continental Europe and will bring about the destruction of Daniel's fourth beast, that time when the Ancient of Days sits in judgment upon the nations and a fiery stream issues and comes forth before him. And Daniel, we're told in chapter 7 of his prophecy, beheld until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's Daniel chapter 7. Symbolic language describing the end of the same power. Just to comment briefly upon the Sea of Nations. In chapter 17 and verse 15, we see there a similar symbol being applied. "The waters where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And it is the prophet Isaiah who compares the wicked to the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 of which the fourth reappears and is elaborated upon in the Apocalypse. The four beasts emerge from the sea in this troubled and agitated state. The four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Returning then to chapter 15, verse 2 of the Apocalypse, we have there those who have gotten the victory over the beast, his image and the number of his name, standing on the glassy, translucent sea, a sea which has been purged by fire of its mire and dirt and reduced to a state of tranquility. In the symbol, they stand upon the sea, indicating that it has been subjected to them. Now the beast over which the saints have gotten the victory is described in more detail in chapter 13, which of course has been the subject of an earlier study, where we see its development. In the drama of the Apocalypse, between the presentation of the trumpets and the presentation of the vials, there is an intermission in chapters 12 to 14. And that intermission is devoted to the development of Daniel's fourth beast and its eventual downfall. In fact, in this section, there are three beasts. Firstly, the great red dragon of chapter 12, the sea beast of chapter 13, and then finally, the earth beast, also of chapter 13. These three beasts are an elaboration of Daniel's fourth Roman beast and represent different stages of its development. The dragon of chapter 12 is clearly to be identified with Daniel's fourth beast. But with the decline of the Western Empire, the seat of power moved to Constantinople, and so the dragon became particularly identified with the Eastern Roman Empire. The sea beast, the first beast of chapter 13, is the continuation of the remnants of the old Western Roman Empire, but with power vested in the papacy, which received his power from the dragon, who gave him his seat and great authority. But with the decline of the dragon and the split of Catholicism into Eastern and Western churches, the papacy now had to look for a new champion and a protector to uphold its power. So, under imminent threat from the Lombards, the papacy turned to Pepin, father of Charlemagne and king of the Franks, for protection. Charlemagne established a considerable Central European empire which supported the papacy. This empire was the earth beast, which spake as a dragon. It exercised the former role of the Eastern Roman Emperor in supporting and protecting the papacy. And during the course of its history, which lasted for approximately 1,000 years, the earth beast became known as the Holy Roman Empire. And it is the earth beast which we believe is referred to in Apocalypse chapter 15, verse 2, over whom the saints had gotten the victory. I'd just like to turn briefly to chapter 13 to establish some of the details of this beast. Apocalypse chapter 13 in verse 11, he arises out of the earth. He has two horns. Verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast, that is of the sea beast, described in the earlier verses. Verse 14, he has made an image to the first beast and compels men to worship it. Just like the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar upon the plain of Jura, this was a state religion, the papacy, an image which men were compelled to worship. Verse 15, he has power to give life unto the image of the first beast to make it speak, that is, to enable it to issue binding religious decrees. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Verse 17, no man can buy or sell unless he has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now this is clearly the system of things over which the saints have gotten the victory in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. It is the two-horned beast of Apocalypse 13. It has two horns, one religious, the papacy, the other the civil and military Central European power. the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. It claimed indeed to be the Holy Roman Empire, thereby declaring its involvement with the papacy. Now, 2 points about this statement in verse 2 of chapter 15 and the saints gaining the victory over the beast. The first point is this, and it's a simple one. If the saints are to stand victorious over this vanquished power, then it must be revived in the latter days. And the second point is that there is considerable point in the Spirit introducing this power again into the record here in the introductory vision to the vials, because vials 1 to 5 deal principally with the judgments poured out upon this historical power which resulted in its demise. And that's a key point with regard to our interpretation of the vials which follow in chapter 16. And so John sees, rendered more literally, those conquering the beast. The word underlying gotten the victory is nikeo, to conquer. John sees the saints, the conquerors of the latter-day beast system, having the harps of God in rejoicing. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now this has clear reference back to the triumphal song of Moses and the children of Israel after the destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army in the sea. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, if you'd like to turn to it briefly, keeping a finger in chapter 15 of the Apocalypse, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, we shall see in a moment, brothers and sisters, how Apocalypse 15 and 16 draw substantially from the events of the Exodus from Egypt. Chapter 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. That is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the children of Israel in that day when the armies of Pharaoh had perished in the sea. Turning back to Apocalypse 15, let's pause and examine the Exodus theme that begins in this verse under consideration in Apocalypse 15. It begins here and it continues through chapter 15 into chapter 16. It's an interesting theme to follow through. Chapter 15 verse 3 refers to the song of Moses, the servant of God, the victory song when Pharaoh's army had perished. In chapter 15 verse 5 we have the temple, the naos as it is in the Greek, the naos of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opened. We know of course that following Yahweh's victory of the hosts of Egypt, Israel proceeded to Sinai where the tabernacle was erected and where a priesthood was invested. And in verse 6, seven angels come out of the temple, the naos. These symbolic individuals have a priestly function. They are clothed, notice, in verse 6, in pure and white linen, and have their breasts girded with golden girdles, garments and girdles of a special priestly nature. And as at the rearing up of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, when the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle and Moses was not able to enter in, we read in verse 8, and the temple, the naos, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple, the naos, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Brother Thomas rendered that word naos, and perhaps more familiar to most of you, as the word nave, the nave of the temple. When we come to chapter 16, we have the seven vials, or as they are called in chapter 15, verse 1, seven last plagues. And chapter 16 draws extensively upon the plagues in Egypt. In chapter 16, verse 2, vial 1, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast. We won't turn to it now, but in Exodus chapter 9, we have the plague of boils, which was upon man. And upon beast also. Vial 2 in chapter 16 verse 3 draws upon the turning of the waters into blood. as does vial 3 in verse 4, where the rivers and fountains of waters become blood. And verse 6, men were given blood to drink. And in Egypt, not only did the river turn into blood, but the water in their drinking vessels of wood and stone also turned into blood, given blood to drink indeed. Vial 4 has no direct equivalent in the plagues on Egypt, but nevertheless the effect of this plague may be compared to the effect of the plagues on Egypt when Pharaoh hardened his heart. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Vial 5 in verse 10 has the kingdom of the beast full of darkness, which may be compared to the thick darkness which was upon the land of Egypt for 3 days. Vial 6, of course, is not our subject, but for completeness, we note the fact that it draws upon the all-pervasive plague of frogs. See verse 13 of Revelation 16. And vial 7 draws upon the plague of hail. See verse 21. So we see that this Exodus theme is very striking indeed. Now to return then to the song of Moses in chapter 15 and verse 3. Moses' song in Exodus exalts Yahweh as a man of war, a title which is prophetic of that multitude in one, pictured here standing on the glassy sea victorious over the beast. But this verse speaks not only of the song of Moses, but also of the song of the Lamb. And there is, of course, here yet another connection with the Exodus and the Passover Lamb. If I may be permitted to quote from Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 3 in connection with this, this is what he says. When the anointing spirit in the mystical body of Moses, and by the mystical body of Moses, of course, he means the nation of Israel, when the anointing spirit in the nation of Israel gave the song celebrative of the destruction of Pharaoh's host, it was only in connection with the typical lamb of the Passover they had so recently eaten, and whose blood was upon the doorposts and lintels of the houses they had left in Egypt. But when the same song comes to be sung by the saints in connection with the song of the Lamb of the deity himself, who beareth the sin of the world, is a conspicuous personage of the choir. And that's a lovely thought, brothers and sisters. Here then we have the multitude of the redeemed, the multitude redeemed by the blood of the antitypical Passover lamb, standing with the lamb as conquerors upon the glassy sea. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are thy works, O Yahweh Elohim Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Notice here the parallelism in this song, just like in the Psalms. Great and marvellous are thy works, just and true are thy ways. And there is, of course, a difference between works and ways. Israel saw God's works upon Egypt and in the wilderness, but did not know his ways. And the works of God here are great and marvellous, brothers and sisters, because they have brought about the demise of the kingdom of men. In this vision here, remember, we are looking at things from the perspective of the time when these things are fulfilled. Verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Yahweh, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Wonderful words. This song appears to be largely quotations from the Psalms. If you're interested, we're not going to turn them up now, but Psalm 111 verses 2 and 3, Psalm 145 verse 17, Psalm 86 verse 6, and also Jeremiah 10 verse 7, also all of these contribute words to this song. For those who are interested, but we won't look at them now. Now notice that the purpose of the manifestation of Yahweh's judgments according to this song is that all nations shall come and worship before Yahweh. That's an important statement which links to that which comes in the following verses. Because for all nations to come and worship before him, a divine order of things amongst the nations and a system of priestly ministration for the spiritual disciplining of the nations and the making of the approach of the nations to the deity acceptable is required. And of course we know that there will be an house of prayer for all nations. But the verses that follow are not speaking about that. What is spoken of in the verses following is something more fundamental to the age to come, even than that, brothers and sisters. It is of that spiritual temple, that spiritual house, which consists of the saints themselves, the priestly ministers on behalf of the nations in the age to come. Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. As we've already commented, the word temple in the Greek is naos, rendered by Brother Thomas in his translation as nave. The naos is the dwelling place, the place of divine habitation, and is derived from the word neo, to dwell. In chapter 13 and verse 6, if we just turn back to there, in the Apocalypse, the word tabernacle occurs three times. And here's the previous and first occurrence of it in connection with the persecution of the true ecclesia by the mouth of the sea beast, which spoke great things. Verse 6 of chapter 13, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The tabernacle here is indicative of saints during the time of their probation, blasphemed and persecuted by the Roman power. But in chapter 15 and verse 5, we have not just the tabernacle, but the naos of the tabernacle, the naos, or most holy of the tabernacle. Now, time does not allow us to consider all the uses of the word naos in the Apocalypse. That would make an interesting and instructive study. Let's just look at one in Apocalypse chapter 11 and verse 19. And we'll see more clearly here that the symbol is based upon the most holy. Chapter 11 and verse 19, and the naos, there's the word, the naos of God was opened in heaven. Notice the similar language to that of Apocalypse chapter 15 and verse 5. The naos of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his naos, there's the word, the nave, the ark of his covenant. When the naos, or nave, as Brother Thomas renders it, is opened, this is equivalent, we believe, to chapter 4 and verse 1, in which a door was opened in heaven. It is a door which enables the saints to enter into the political heavens. And within the door, John beholds a throne and one set on it. The throne and its occupants are an equivalent symbol, we believe, to the Ark of the Covenant, which was situated in the Most Holy under the Mosaic typical arrangement of things. Now, in their present state of mortality and probation, the saints are in the holy state. But after their elevation to spirit nature, they will constitute the most holy, or naos, of the apocalyptic tabernacle. And in verse 6 of Apocalypse chapter 15, John sees the seven angels having the seven plagues come out of the naos, indicating that these are symbols of the constituents of the naos, or most holy, that is, the saints. Their priestly apparel, of course, indicates that they are not literal angels. Verse 6 continues, they are clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Theirs is a priestly function. Literal angels, of course, do not exercise a priestly function. Priests have to be taken from among men. And what is the purpose of this priestly function? Well, it is to permit the state of human affairs anticipated in the song in verse 4. All nations shall come and worship before thee. It is to facilitate that state of human affairs that this priestly function is required, that Israel and the nations might worship before Yahweh in the age to come. And there is no doubt as to who these priestly occupants of the Most Holy are, brothers and sisters, as they sing in the new song, as we know of chapter 4, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 7, "And one of the four living ones," as it is better rendered, the authorised version has "beasts," but literally it is "living ones." "One of the four living ones gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials," or bowls, "full of the wrath of God." Again, the symbol is drawn from the Mosaic institution. And in the equipping of Solomon's temple, we find the making of 100 basins or bowls of pure gold. We're not going to turn to these passages now, but if you would like the appropriate references, they are the first book of Kings, chapter 7 and verse 50, which lists the bowls among the items of pure gold that were made for Solomon's temple. We have 1 Chronicles 28 verse 17, where it tells us that David provided the gold for them. And then finally, 2 Chronicles 4 verse 8, which tells us that Solomon made 100 bowls of gold. Notice at this point in Revelation 15, one of the four living ones is reintroduced upon the scene. We have seen the living ones, or beasts as they are in the authorised version, previously in chapters 4 to 7 and also in chapter 14. And as has already been developed in these studies, they too are a symbol of the saints. And for some, this transaction between different symbols, both representing the saints, one of the four living ones gave unto the seven angels, this transaction presents an apparent difficulty. In order to comprehend this, we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual. If we think about it, there is nothing scripturally unusual about transactions between symbols representing the same thing. There isn't anything actually all that unusual about that. In Moses' tabernacle, from which much of the apocalyptic symbology is drawn, the high priest, who was typical of Christ, took the blood of the sacrificial victim, also typical of Christ, into the Most Holy and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, which was typical of Christ. All of these things representing different aspects of the object typified. Now this must be our rule of interpretation when we find this kind of thing in the symbolic drama of the apocalypse. That is, when we find different symbols of the same thing in the same apocalyptic scene, then the different symbols must emphasize different aspects of what is represented. In Apocalypse chapters 4 and 5, for example, we have in the same scene two symbols of Jesus, the Anointed One. One is the occupant of the throne, who was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and another symbol where he appears as a lamb, as it had been slain. The first shows Jesus as deity in manifestation. The second symbol shows Jesus as the sacrificial representative of his two brethren. Two roles of one individual requiring separate symbols. No man was found to open the scroll, but the lamb, on behalf of his brethren, as their representative, was worthy to take the scroll to open the seals thereof. Now in chapter 15, verse 7, we again have two aspects of the same class of individuals represented in two symbols. The living ones, the deity manifested militarily in the cherubic encampment of the saints, and seven angels clad in priestly attire, the saints as the priestly representatives of Israel and the nations in the age to come. And it is to those who are to exercise this priestly function in the 1,000 years, to whom the golden bowls of divine wrath are given to bring to its predetermined end the wrath of God in the earth. In the symbolic drama, it is the role of those priests elect of the age to come to first pour out the judgments of God upon the nations. And when this is completed, their priestly ministrations will commence. Why then does one of the living ones present the angels with the seven bowls? The only authority which can empower the saints to pour out the wrath of God upon mankind is God himself. This spirit's authority here in this apocalyptic drama is invested in the living ones, a symbol of the deity in belligerent and military manifestation in the saints. This, of course, requires a study of its own. The deity incorporate in one of them gives the angels in priestly attire the vials of divine wrath, the commission showing that they have a cherubic work to carry out and authority to execute divine judgments. In other words, it is the priests of the age to come who must first bring the judgments of God upon the world. During the course of the sixth vial, the priests elect of the age to come will commence this duty of bringing the wrath of God to its predetermined end. Verse 8 then, chapter 15. And the temple, the Nars, or most holy, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. This reference to the smoke and the glory of God in the Nars, or nave, shows that during this period the most holy is preoccupied with the administration of divine indignation upon the nations, symbolized by the smoke. And of course the glory of God also prophetically can be associated with his judgments. And while this is in progress, the verse continues, no man was able to enter into the Naos, the nave, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled, that is, completed, brought to their predetermined end. No man was able to enter in till the plagues were completed. Our final reference in the first part of our study is in 1 Kings chapter 8, which throws light upon this because it records that when the ark had been brought into Solomon's temple was now complete. We read in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister. That's what they couldn't do. They couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the cloud filled the house of Yahweh. And there will be no priestly ministration for the nations until that the smoke and glory of God's judgment has cleared from the most holy, until those clothed in pure and white linen and girded with golden girdles have completed their commission from one of the living ones to exhaust the wrath of the deity upon the earth. I think we'll take a break then and resume our studies after the hymn.